Last Sunday morning, we spoke about the deep yearning of the human being to reach out for his Maker. And not merely to reach out to communicate, but to reach out to adore and to honor and to express as best we can as human beings the glory and the grandeur of the God who made us. We also talked last Sunday morning about the fact that as God directs us in this reaching out process, this desire to worship Him, that He gives us the guidelines in which we should go about that very activity. That He does not leave us simply to reach out on our own, by our own judgment and by our own crafts to try to find a way to honor Him. He tells us how, in fact, He should be honored. So over the next few Sunday mornings, what I intend to do in these lessons is to look at a feature of our coming together in an assembly like this, especially on the Lord's Day, and to look at the collective worship in which we engage in, and to try to see it from this point of view, from the honor we're trying to give unto God and what it is He is giving us in return. Because it is a reciprocal process. As we reach out for God and we want to express to God our praise and our adoration, we're getting something back from Him that strengthens the relationship in this very process. By coincidence, David's also going to be writing some bulletin articles on Wednesday on this very same theme. So hopefully, though we're not sort of coordinating that, they'll end up working together and supporting each other in that. If you would open your Bibles to Romans chapter 10, where we had our reading this morning. That's page 763 in the Pew Bible, Romans chapter 10. Before we actually talk about the sermon, the preaching, which is going to be the subject of the lesson today, I'd like for us to sort of take a step back from the worship service and look at preaching in an overall context. And I think by doing this, hopefully we'll be able to appreciate more what God desires in this process of our meeting together like this and concentrating our minds on His Word. In Romans chapter 10, I believe in the context, what Paul is talking about is the original preaching that was done to the Jews. That is, that God has made available to the Jewish people authorized spokesmen bringing a message that He originated, that He authored. And the writer here goes through a process by way of which we're actually going to kind of work backwards through this process. But what he keeps saying is based on a previous truth. He begins in verses 11 through 13, which we read this morning, with the idea that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And in the context of the book, I think it's whoever, Jew or Gentile. Universally, whoever calls on the name of the Lord is going to be saved, because God has made these provisions for this salvation. And so let me go ahead and put these up here, but we're going to actually work backwards. But in the larger square at the top, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But he starts then asking rhetorical questions that he then answers one by one. Verse 14, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But before we call on Him for salvation, we must believe in Him. And Paul says, how can that be? How can we believe in God before we then end up calling on Him for salvation? Also in verse 14, and how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? Well, in order to believe in God, we've got to know about God. Before we call on Him for salvation, we must believe in Him. Before we believe in Him, we must come to know Him. How is that possible? Paul is asking rhetorically. Then he says, how shall they hear without a preacher. And again, contextually, I don't believe what Paul is saying is there's men of the cloth that stand between unbelievers and God, like an intervening priesthood. If you're going to come to God, you must find the right man to come to God through. And sometimes if we're not careful with the context, we end up with some sort of an idea like that. Well, in order to obey God and respond to God, there must be a preacher. But again, I think he's talking about the original declaration of the new covenant. And God had to send forth men with the message that originated with him. How shall they hear without a preacher? A legitimate spokesman. Then in verse 15, how shall they preach unless they are sent? In other words, sent by God. Sent with credentials. Sent with a heavenly message. Sent with a message that produces belief in God when they hear. But they have not all obeyed the gospel in verse 16. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And then the famous statement in verse 17. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God that originated with him. The word of God that he put in the mouths of these preachers who went forth to teach the truth about God. And what he's basically saying, even going back to the beginning part of this chapter, is whatever the Jews have, and they had an agreeableness toward God, a desire on some level to be pleasing to God. But what he's saying in this verse, in verse 17, is whatever the Jews have, it isn't faith. Because faith comes by hearing the word of God. The word of God is what truly produces faith within us, because it's what communicates an understanding of God, by which I can come to believe on God, by which I can come to call on God for salvation. Now, while I think what he's saying here really has to do with original revelation and original preaching, I think there certainly is a sense in which the principle continues. And that is, whether it's the original ones that were sent out to introduce the gospel for the first time to the world, or whether it's us 2,000 years later taking this established word that God sent by his preachers, and then we in turn preach that message, the principle remains the same. If you're going to call on God for salvation, you must know him. You must believe in him. You must understand him based on what he reveals. Otherwise, it's not faith. It may be belief on some level, but it's not faith that leads one to salvation by calling on the name of the Lord. There's a similar idea in Titus chapter 1 and verse 3. In due time, God manifested his word through preaching. And that's really the point I want us to focus on. This is God's choice. This is God's wisdom. God determined that not that he would communicate directly his saving truth to each individual, but he would make it known by the preaching of the gospel, by men sent forth from God with this saving message. That's God's way. We can kick against the goads, or we can declare that we really don't feel a personal affinity to listening to gospel preaching. We might like something a little more stimulating, and we'll talk about that later in the lesson. But the point I want us to think about here is this is God's way. This is God's design, that we understand him from learning about him, from what he's revealed, and that, more often than not, from other men. There are a variety of activities in the New Testament that occur under the general heading of preaching. And the more I studied for the lesson this morning, the more interesting this got. And I kept thinking, 40 minutes, that's a little difficult. But I would challenge you to do this kind of study on your own. Take your concordance out and start tracing down the various processes referred to in the New Testament as preaching or evangelizing. It's likely a much more complex subject than you may have thought. But we'll just look at a few examples from the book of Acts. If you would turn to Acts chapter 4, page 735 in the Pew Bible. I want to look at some passages from the book of Acts and then one from elsewhere that might help us get a more rounded view of this thing we call preaching. In Acts chapter 4, the quotation I want to look at with you is in verse 2. This is in regard to the preaching that was done relative to the healing of the lame man in chapter 3, and I'll refer to that in just a moment. But this preaching that was being done right under the noses of the Sanhedrin, right in front in the temple itself, the domain of the Sadducees and the seat of Jewish power, this teaching that was being done was greatly offensive to the Jewish leaders. And it says that the preaching greatly, the people were greatly disturbed, the Jewish leaders, that they taught the people and preached in Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. So interestingly, we've got a couple of different words used synonymously, teaching and preaching. They were proclaiming, but in the process of proclaiming, they were instructing. And they were instructing the crowd that had been drawn by the healing of the lame man, essentially concerning the resurrection that Jesus typifies. But also looking back at chapter 3, I'll be brief, but just scan through verses 11 through 26 on your own and look and see exactly what it was Peter was saying. He talks about the character of Christ, that he was holy and just. He talks about the position of Christ, that he came as the servant of God and was also a prophet after the mold of Moses. He spoke of the event, the great event of the life of Jesus, not only that he died but was raised from the dead. He spoke of the power of Jesus, that the healing that was done to the lame man was not done in Peter. It was done by the power of the Lord who had been resurrected. This thing that you're seeing, that amazes you, this is done by Christ. The preacher pointing to the source. He speaks of Jesus as being the object of faith. That the faith that we have must be directed toward the Son of God. He spoke of prophetic fulfillment in the suffering and in the death of Jesus. And he spoke of the need to repent. All of that, very briefly, was in the sermon that he preaches in Acts chapter 3. Summarized in chapter 4 and verse 2, he taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And so there's a public proclaiming, and there's an instruction of people in the way of the Lord. Also in Acts chapter 11, in verse 19, we have this interesting statement as we just sort of follow the progression of the preaching that occurs as the kingdom spreads in the first century. Acts chapter 11, this refers to the scattering over the persecution of Saul back in chapter 8. It says, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only." Another theme I want us to see in the lesson this morning about preaching is it's not something entrusted to a professional class. We should not look at the supported evangelists in that sense. We should not look at them as being the professional class of preachers. Oh, well, there's the laity, there's the lay teachers, and then we have our professional class of teachers and preachers. David or me or Jose. The New Testament really diligently works against that notion. There may be men who are supported as a vocation to teach and preach, like David and myself, but we should not be looked at as a professional class, and I don't think that's a problem of this congregation. I think, in fact, there's a really good balanced view of what a preacher really is. But in referring to this particular passage, I want to notice with you what W. Vine says about this going forth and preaching that was done after the scattering. He says, "What is indicated here is not a formal preaching by the believers scattered from Jerusalem, but a general testimony to all with whom they came in contact." In other words, this was just Christians that went out and shared the message. They went out and shared the story of Christ. They shared an understanding that they had come to underlying their own faith. This is not saying in verse 19 that the professional class of preachers went out from Jerusalem and they began preaching sermons in all kinds of places. It just simply says the brethren went out and took the word with them. And I think that's something that we all need to come to terms with in our lives, as we, in a sense, are preachers. It may be by example, and it may be by the way that we live, but I don't think you can separate that from a verbal expression to other people of who we are and why we are what we are and who it is we serve. No, it may not be in this formal type of a setting, and it may not be in a Bible class, and we may break out into a cold sweat, you know, thinking about being in that kind of an environment. Or we may consider ourselves not to be able communicators at all, until we start talking about something that interests us. And then the words seem to flow out of each and every one of us when we're talking about a hobby or politics or some personal interest. Preachers, in essence, are just Christians that go about telling others of Jesus. And that's what happens in Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. But then in Acts 17, we have something a little bit different than that relative to preaching. Acts chapter 17, verses 2 and 3. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths, now look at the terminology here, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." So we got preaching here, but you know, it takes on a little bit of a different flavor. This sounds more like apologetics, or it sounds like a debate. He's giving reasons for coming to faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. And so he explained and demonstrated and reasoned with these people. But notice the source of it, from the Scriptures. Paul is going back to the Old Testament and reasoning from what God had prophesied, why this Jesus of Nazareth, in fact, matches the prophecies. What he did, what he taught, the particulars of his life, his death, his resurrection, all of that would be included in this process of reasoning, explaining, demonstrating from the Scriptures, trying to convince these minds on a rational level. Not some emotional, touchy-feely level, but a rational level that one can arrive at by reasoning that this Jesus, in fact, was the Messiah and even now reigns. I'll only refer to Acts 6 and verse 9, which involves Stephen, and Acts 9 and verse 29. We have the same idea of debating coming out in Paul and in Stephen and those other passages. But this is sort of one facet of what is involved in this process of advancing the Word of God by oral presentation. Now, if you would, turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. This is page 793 in the Pew Bible. Colossians, chapter 1. Again, we sort of have a different facet of this process of preaching and teaching here. Colossians, chapter 1, beginning in verse 28. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. First of all, you've got the idea of preaching again in this verse. Him we preach. And you notice the terminology in several of these places and others that you can read on your own. They don't say we preach about Him. They say we preach Him. Him we preach. And I think there's something maybe a little more of deeper meaning in that phrase. We'll come back to that later. Him we preach. But notice what's a part of this preaching now. Warning. Teaching. Unto the objective of what? Presenting every man perfect in Christ. In fact, in keeping with our theme of the year, notice three times in verse 28, every man is used. If preaching loses sight of the individual, we've lost the purpose. This is not about me being up here addressing 350 people. This is about not so much me personally, but God reaching out to each and every individual here through His Word. I'm merely a medium, or whoever's standing up here is a medium. But God is reaching into the hearts, or attempting to, of every individual. And this is what preaching is about and teaching is about. It's about every individual to the capacity of which they're able, coming to maturity in Christ. But He says it's going to happen through preaching. And this preaching involves warning and teaching. The warning here means putting in mind. It's a word, compound Greek word, that means putting in mind. And that's the nature of preaching. Preachers try to put in the minds of other people thoughts. God's thoughts. Not their own. But God's thoughts that will help them grow and develop and mature. And this serves as a warning. And that's part of the function of preaching, is to warn us about the dangers of not growing to the fullness of spiritual maturity. And so, again, this can be a little bit more complex. I hope we've just given a little snapshot into this whole thing about preaching. But preaching involves a variety of actions. And in fact, a good concordance and a Vines dictionary will help you in this, to just trace down all of the different expressions that are used in the New Testament describing this. Teach, preach, which we've looked at. Evangelize, different word. Proclaim, declare, explain, reason, demonstrate, and many others. This is a complex process that has many different facets, but at the heart of it is the attempt to communicate the truths of God to others so they can come to know God and develop in their relationship with Him. So preaching involves a variety of actions. It involves actions that take place in a variety of settings. Acts chapter 20, verse 20, Paul speaks to the Ephesians about having preached to them publicly and from house to house. So this process of teaching and preaching doesn't merely happen in a setting like this, but can happen certainly in a one-on-one situation or in a home somewhere. It's not the venue, and it's not the crowd that makes the process what it is. It's the actual transmission of the thoughts of God. And then it's, a variety of settings that produce a variety of effects. That is, what does preaching produce? Well, it's designed to inform, to actually communicate facts, truth, to persuade. Not just to merely lay the truth out in front of someone, but try to bring to bear upon them a reason to obey it. And this involves many other actions toward the pleading and begging at times, terminology used. Defending, we looked at already, like a debate. Exhorting, edifying, strengthening, building up, warning, and even commanding. This is what God says you must do. That's a part of preaching as well. This is the command of God, and we should adhere to that command. When we talk about preaching in this kind of an environment, specifically what we're doing at this time, I think the New Testament makes it fairly clear that our assembly on the Lord's Day is really about edification and not evangelism. We come together on the Lord's Day in order to build each other up in the faith, in order to participate in the worship, the various forms of which we've already done today. But we're coming together. There may be extensions of our coming together. We may be proclaiming something to the world in our coming together, but that really isn't the ultimate purpose. The purpose should be that we've come together this morning is to build up each other's faith. And this becomes part of that process, this period of time where we concentrate together as a group our minds on the revelation of God. That's the purpose. It may be that there are non-Christians in our assembly, and it may be that they're watching and taking notes. It may be that impressions are being made upon them, and we are to be aware of that in 1 Corinthians 14. But that's not the primary purpose of this kind of a gathering. It's not, we might say, primarily evangelistic. That is, reaching out to non-Christians and teaching them. That may happen. But primarily, it is to build each other up. So that's a little bit of something about the process itself. What about the participants? Because what's being done here, we made this point last week, when you reduce worship down to its essential elements, you basically have people. You have individual people who are coming before God, offering what's in the very depth of their soul. And you can strip away the building, and you can strip away the pews, and you can take away the artificial lighting and the air conditioning. You can take away all of these external trappings, and what do you have left? You have a heart coming before the Maker. That's as basic as I know how to make it. So when we talk about this thing that's happening, even right at this moment, what are we talking about? Well, as we said, the preacher's not merely some official, some ordained office, some special class, formally trained in order to engage in this process, but merely a Christian who communicates the truth of God. Perhaps someone whose vocation it is, like me. Perhaps someone it's not, like Martin, who might speak. Or any number of other men here who might speak from time to time. And as I go through this list, and you can be turning to 1 Timothy chapter 1, page 798 in the Pew Bible. I'm just going to tell you, I feel real self-conscious about this next section. It makes me want to resign. Because we need to talk about some character issues and some of the deeper elements that underlie this process of transmitting the will of God from person to person. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19, he says to Timothy that he should have faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. And so as we begin to think about the human agents, the tools that God is using to transmit this message, there must be some degree of moral and spiritual purity, faith and a good conscience. In chapter 4 and verse 7, reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself rather to godliness. We had a wonderful series on that in March from Brother Hall. A whole series on godliness. Well, godliness must be part of the life of the one who's trying to transmit the truth of God to someone else. If one is attempting to teach others about spiritual development and progress and the knowledge of God and godliness, and he is not godly, then there's going to be a nullifying of the message. Chapter 6 and verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, a whole slew of characteristics that those who preach should be striving to attain in their own lives. But let me again emphasize, this isn't just about the professional class. This is about anybody who would step behind this podium and attempt to speak to other people about God. These qualities must be there. Otherwise, really, we have no right to speak. And we must hasten to say, because you're looking at a living example, no one possesses these qualities perfectly. But I think what must be present is enough of the qualities that there's a confidence in the hearers that what they are hearing is genuine. And it matches to a reasonable degree the personal life of the one who's doing the preaching. We will not listen to a hypocrite. We will not listen to someone who's inconsistent. In fact, we'll do the opposite. We'll get mad. We'll become upset and angry that, well, who is he to be telling me when he's... And immediately we're interfering with this process of God trying to reach out to his people through his truth. There must be integrity and influence to some degree. 1 Timothy 4, verses 15 and 16. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Again, the object is to be an influence through the truth. And I want to keep emphasizing that. This is about the truth. It's not about the preacher. It's about the truth that's being communicated. It's about getting out of the way of the truth. It's about not interfering with the truth. It's about building confidence in people in the truth that's being communicated, not about the man who's doing the communicating. in chapter 4 and verse 12, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity." Boy, Paul just keeps piling it on Timothy, doesn't he? And me and whoever else is standing up here. This is kind of embarrassing. Because the tendency is going to be for you all to be sitting there evaluating. But, you know, that's okay. That's supposed to happen. That's supposed to happen. You're supposed to be evaluating the speaker in terms of these issues, not in terms of some others we'll mention in a moment. And that's the responsibility that anyone takes upon himself when he tries to teach others. And again, not for the professional class. This is for anybody who takes upon themselves the responsibility to stand up and teach others. You're going to be scrutinized. You're going to be put under a microscope, sometimes the wrong way. But basically what people who are good-hearted people want to see is there's a match between the life of the person speaking and what he is speaking from God. Well, in chapter 5 and verse 20, there's got to be an element of courage involved in this. "Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all that the rest may also fear." I take that contextually. It's attached to verse 19 where it's elders who are under consideration. So part of this process of preaching involves correction and rebuke. You know what I've learned in 25 years of preaching? People don't generally like that. And they're going to push back. And they're going to attack sometimes in return. And they're just generally not going to like being rebuked. I haven't learned that just from preaching. I've learned it from my own life. It's hard to take criticism. It's hard to listen to someone who is finding fault with you in some way. And it's important that the preacher keeps turning to the Word of God so the rebuke is coming from God and not from him personally. Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, there must be some degree of knowledge in this process of preaching and teaching. "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Again, this is not for the professional class. This is for anyone who stands before people to teach. There should be a diligence in the life of that person to understand the Word of God so that he's got something to say. There must be at the heart of this the communication of knowledge and understanding. Chapter 2, again, verses 24 and 25 of 2 Timothy, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and they may come to their senses." This is an essential part of preaching. And especially preaching as we come together as a body like this. "That those may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." That's what this is about. It's about helping people escape the clutches of the devil and come back into the safety and into the fold of God. And that rests on teaching the Word of God. Not some emotional appeal. Not tugging on the heartstrings as much as it is communicating the truth. That's where the motivation lies. The motivation to obey the gospel and be what God wants you to be lies in truth that's being communicated. Not in some shallow attempt to motivate people on an emotional level. And there's so many other things to say, but that's enough discomfort for me. What about the audience? I think both the preacher and the audience must understand that this is not about him. It's not about the individual himself. Rather, it's about the Lord and his will. And this is sometimes where we get off the rails. Because we sometimes think of preachers as a professional class, the ones specially chosen and appointed and put somewhere on some pedestal, we begin to evaluate them in ways that we should not. It's not about the style of the clothes. It's not about the voice quality. It's not about the eloquence. It's not about the hairdo. It's not about other carnal elements that we want to drag into this evaluation process. And then when someone doesn't measure up to all of these externals, we begin to find fault. It is not about the man, per se. It does involve his character. We've already made that point. But it's not about opinions and value judgments that have to do with so much with social convention, although that's going to be involved in this. We should at least reasonably strive to match social conventions so that those who come before the congregation to preach and teach are not putting stumbling blocks in the way of people. Because we're so far out of the mainstream, we're so far out of what is culturally accepted that that's all people can think about. May not be something wrong or sinful in and of itself, but we have so violated social convention, nobody hears what we're saying. They're too busy looking at our ponytail halfway down our back, or whatever it may be. So we've got to be careful that we do understand as an audience, it's not about the man himself. And I think the realization of that really comes in when we understand that this process of teaching and preaching relative to a speaker and an audience, it hinges on the fact of how the audience really views themselves. Do you view yourself in this process as a spectator? Did you come here to hear what the preacher was going to say next? Or what the preacher was going to wear next? Are you sitting here with this being a one-sided process? Or do you view yourself as a participant in the process? And being a participant means that there's got to be some effort brought. That is, this kind of a situation is not easy. There are distractions. There were lots of distractions crowding your thoughts when you came here from home this morning. There might be other distractions in the midst of our assembly. There's all kinds of things going on. We're aware of so many things happening, or we're sitting in the middle of 300 plus people. There's going to be distractions of one kind or another. And so for this process to be what God wants it to be, the audience must see itself not as spectators but as participants. It may involve taking notes. It may involve opening your Bible. It may involve, what's harder than that, concentrating. Concentrating. You know, it's something generally we don't do well anymore. We've been nurtured by the 30-second commercial and by 22-minute sitcoms and images that are flashing before us all of the time. We're not great readers anymore, which I think begins to encroach on our concentration level. We're not, generally speaking, good concentrators. But yet it's essential if this process is to be as complete and full as it can be. It requires effort. It requires desire. It means that as an audience, we must understand what the essence of this process is about, and it's not about entertaining. And I'll come back to that in a moment. But finally, let me notice under this particular point, I think the Lord is a participant. Maybe not in the way that we might think. But this is not about Jim Jonas preaching. This isn't about the specially chosen one to stand before, and it's about him. This is about the Lord. It's about what Jesus is wanting us to understand about his word, about ourselves, about all kinds of things that are involved in the fullness of his revelation to us. But if David or I or Marty or Martin or whoever stands here and speaks truth, and that's part of your job as an audience, is it true? Does it square with the Word of God? Then it's no longer me speaking. And I think there's a very real sense in which we need to understand that. It's no longer me speaking. It's no longer Marty speaking or Ken. It's the Lord. When the words of the Lord are being spoken, it may be spoken imperfectly, and it certainly is in my case. It may be spoken imperfectly, and those imperfections may tend to distract us. But at the heart of all this, it's God speaking. God is a participant in this process. He's wanting me to tell you something that he wants you to understand. And you don't believe there's pressure in that, you stand up here. And you try to do that. You take on the responsibility for saying to people what God wants them to hear. That can be a crushing responsibility. And it requires goodwill on both the part of the speaker and the hearer to try to carry this huge burden off in a way that's acceptable. I certainly feel my inadequacy in this. And it's something that we must cooperate in if there's going to be the kind of progress made that the Lord wants made. And so finally, as we close, let me mention, I don't know where that one came from. That was earlier in the lesson. PowerPoint's always an adventure with me. In a verse, here's the purpose. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. Preach the word, he says to Timothy. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. The sermon is not the pre-lunch ritual. The sermon is not entertainment. The sermon is not a nice speech. And, well, did the preacher give a nice speech today? The sermon is not the centerpiece, although there's a lot of things that tend to make it seem that way. In fact, in our day and time, so many expectations have been placed upon this process of preaching the gospel that it's beginning to go the way of the dinosaur. It's being replaced in many groups by more entertaining skits and plays and productions. And the communication of the truth is giving way to psychobabble and social commentary. The essence of preaching the gospel is, as Paul said in Acts 20 and verse 27, I did not shun to declare to you the whole counsel of God. It is speaking the breadth and the depth of the Word of God to people so that they can gain insight into themselves and to God and live a better life and make changes that need to be made. The purpose is to educate. The purpose is to exhort. The purpose is to correct. The purpose actually is very uncomfortable. So if as a preacher I see my job is to make you more comfortable as an audience, I'm missing the point. I'm certainly not saying that we should abuse people. But by nature, this process is not comfortable. Because in essence, you're trying to bring people to a true understanding of who they really are. Not who they think they are or what they necessarily want to be. Although that's certainly part of it. But it's really to confront each and every one of us. And this doesn't happen to you, brethren, more than it happens to me. Every time I prepare a sermon, it makes me ask questions, as this one particularly did. But this process is not comfortable. It's not designed to be comfortable. It's designed, really, to be confrontational in a loving way, but to confront us with what we are and what God's standards are of what we are to be. The story is told of a particular place that had a sign right here on the pulpit. As the preacher got up to preach, he could look down and see the little plaque and said, "Sir, we would see Jesus," is the request in John 12 of the Gentiles for the disciples. Can we see Jesus? "Sir, we would see Jesus." That's a pretty good thought when you get up to preach. But perhaps there needs to be one on the front of the podium. Is Jesus the one you're looking for? Did you come here today looking for Jesus? Looking for what His will is, what His character is, what His expectations are. That's what should drive us to this place. Not just for all of the other elements of worship, but particularly as the context of the lesson this morning is, this part of it. Do I want to come hear a nice speech or do I want to come see myself? And that's a very uncomfortable question to ask ourselves. Do I want the preacher to show me who I really am? But brethren, that's our lifeline. That's the difference between being saved and lost, is whether or not we can see ourselves for what we truly are. And that's going to come not from an entertaining after-dinner speech. It's going to come from sharing the Word of God and helping people look into it and to be confronted with the truths that are there. And I hope and pray that's done in this place, whether it's by me or someone else. We cannot afford to let the clamor and the demand of our society for entertainment cause us to sell out the truth. We can't do that. We can't opt for an entertainer rather than a communicator. We can't come hoping to leave feeling better, although we will feel better if we see our true selves. It may be painful, but if our heart is right, we'll feel better because we'll now see something else we need to work on, something else that we can concentrate on in our lives to bring ourselves closer to the example of the Lord. I hope that's always done in this place, whoever the preacher may be. Can we help you obey the gospel in some way? We reserve a few minutes at the end of every service, and it's designed to give you an opportunity to think about yourself and your soul and where you stand. And it might be that there's something that you've seen in yourself, even in this lesson, or in the broader worship we've been engaged in, that makes you realize there's something that's amiss in your relationship with God. We would love to help you with that, to pray with you, to give you words of encouragement, to help you become a child of God, give you an opportunity to confess, as we started in the lesson, that Jesus is the Son of God, and believe in Him with all of your heart, repent of your sins, and be immersed as He's taught, that we might receive the remission of our sins. If we can help you in your relationship with God, as we stand and sing, would you please come?